Yes, I'm going to give them my theories on where Gog and Magog will be. Yes, I'm going to do that today. Why not? Today's a good day for that. I'm not changing the truth that Gog and Magog do not exist today, but I'm telling you, I have a suspicion of where they will be in that day. Good morning, everyone. Martin Zender here, another week of the Revelation series, and actually, you know, we're moving through chapter 20. We have the second death coming up. We have death and the unseen cast into the lake of fire. What is that all about? And then, of course, we have a new heavens and a new earth coming up in chapter 21, which is exciting. I like that. Now, yes, Gog and Magog. I'm going to just go back a little bit because I had a thought the other day. And it seemed reasonable to me. There were going to be nations at the four corners of the earth that are going to be dispersed. And I want to remind you of when that happens. I want you to read this on your own in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. He has a very practical problem. The earth is a shambles following the tribulation period. And all this stuff is beautifully as literal as can be. And now he is going to redistribute the nations, because as we know, everything today is topsy-turvy. The righteous people are stomped down, and the stupid people, the truly true ignoramuses of the world, are put in positions of great prominence and extolled, and they run colleges, and they run the earth, they run the world, they run the finances. These are the true ignoramuses. They may be smart in finance, they may be smart in politics, but in real knowledge, in faith, in the knowledge of God and his ways, they're ignoramuses. And they look down on people who do know about God as stupid. But again, everything's going to be reversed. So when Jesus Christ returns, this reversal is going to be evident in the arrangement of the countries, the highness or the lowness of countries. Because many countries exalt themselves today, and many countries that are abased will be exalted. And again, the judgment of Matthew 25, the practical judgment, is based on how that nation treated Israel during the time of her distress, that is the tribulation. Now, what I want to do is show you that some nations go into the outer darkness, the outer darkness. I've maintained that the center of the government will be Jerusalem. And if you, this is so great, because if you look at, I'm going to show you a drawing of the earth when the continents were joined. The continents were at one time joined. They separated in the days of Peleg. There was a unicontinent, and in Genesis 10, there was a continental plate drift, and the continents went apart, and they split, interestingly enough, at Jerusalem, or where Jerusalem would be, that land area, the land area around the Fertile Crescent, Mesopotamia, where the Garden of Eden was, the place we now know as Iraq. If you look at the bodies of water around there, you have the Arabian Sea. Let me see. I have a map up here. You have the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, the Arabian Sea, the Bay of Bengal, the Mediterranean, the Gulf of Aden. You have many waterways there, which it would stand to reason that the earth would be at its weakest. And you had the four main rivers coursing from the mountains mentioned in Genesis, the creation account, the rivers of Eden. The earth would be at its weakest in these open areas, the areas where there was sea and water courses. And so this is where the earth split. And I'm wondering, what if the continents came back? What if during this great earthquake at the end, which under the sixth bowl, the earthquake, is it? What if the Earth land came back? I'm going to show you this interesting drawing here of the Unicontinent. Can you see that? There it is. Image is reversed. Doesn't really matter in this case. And look at where the outside is. The outside would be what we today know as the Pacific Rim. You have the coast of California, what presently be the coast of North America, the coast of South America, and you have the Pacific Rim nations of Japan and China, things like that. So I have a, knowing that, that this is the outer parts, I have a feeling of where Gog and Magog will be. But before that, many of you have told me how beautiful it is to be able to finally take God at his word. And to trust that he says what he means. Otherwise, we're so without an anchor. And this is the defense I use of people who mock the idea that the Bible is the word of God. Well, the Bible isn't, but the scriptures are. The Bible is any given translation of the scriptures. But the scriptures are the God-breathed declarations. And they are true and they are literal. And yes, there have been many different translations. Many of them differing on many different points, and our task is to find the closest, most consistent translation based on the oldest, most reliable manuscripts. And I have found that the Concordant Literal New Testament answers those criteria. As far as the three oldest manuscripts, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrinus, translated with a system, with a method, giving each word a uniform definition, and then not using that definition for any other word, and not importing the definition of any other word into that word, avoiding the cross-wiring of normal translations. Okay, so we have an established anchor. We have a lighthouse to understand God by, because God would not leave us bereft of information concerning himself. Otherwise, every man and every woman and every child has their own idea about how things are, and nobody has an anchor, or nobody has a lighthouse. I keep using these terms because they fix us. Sure, and then we start arguing about it. Great, I'm all for that. At least we're arguing about something that everybody agrees on is the standard. But now we have to clean up the standard. We have to make sure that the standard is, as I just said, consistently translated. Why argue about it if you don't know what God really said? Along that lines, I want to share with you a quote I found concerning the joy of taking God's word literally. And I say this to preface my further remarks about Gog and Magog, about the Book of Life that's about to be opened here, and the unveiling, about the Lake of Fire, which is the second death. All these things that have been relegated to the land of the mystical and the unintelligible and the ungraspable. And I am bringing them down to you in areas where you can understand and it becomes practical. And you're looking at the book of Revelation now because we've been on this journey together. You're looking at it differently because it's made sense. We're in chapter 20 and we've understood everything in it. Sure, there are nuances that escape our attention, that escape our understanding. But for the most part, once we understand rules of interpretation, once we understand that God is literally trying to tell us something, he's not trying to hide things, but this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The unveiling, not the veiling. The unveiling. Then we make progress and we get light. And we make a fool and a mockery of, and we should, these people who interpret God's interpretations. Listen to this quote. This is fabulous. If I don't get past this quote today and I have to save the my theories about Gog and Magog, I will do it. This is called Literal If Possible. I think I named it that. I don't know who. Oh, a man named Joseph Brana sent this to me. I can't credit it. I don't know where it came from, but this is great. Here's how it begins. Let me see how my time is before I go here. All right. Why should biblical interpreters employ the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation? Why is the literal and grammatical and historical method correct? J. Dwight Pentecost. What is this? J. Dwight Pentecost site. Oh, some guy's name, his last name's Pentecost. I got thrown off there. J. Dwight Pentecost cites four dangers when such an approach is not used. the approach of literal, grammatical, historical. First and foremost, the authority transfers from the text to the interpreter. In other words, the basic authority in interpretation ceases to be the scriptures, but rather the mind of the interpreter. Isn't that true? Everybody has an interpretation, and so suddenly we remove our gaze, we remove our concentration from the text. We stop trying to see if a figure of speech is employed here. We stop trying to look up words. We stop trying to take a passage in context, and our gaze shifts to the interpreter. What would the interpreter have to say? The eminent, the esteemed interpreter. And the authority in interpretation then ceases to be the scriptures. It ceases to be literal considerations, ceases to be grammatical and historical considerations. Back to the article, but rather the mind of the interpreter. Early church father Jerome warns, I'm not a fan of Jerome, but he's pretty good here. This is what he said, quote, the faultiest style of teaching is to corrupt the meaning of Scripture and to drag its reluctant utterance to our own will, making scriptural mysteries out of our own imagination. Yes, making scriptural mysteries. People have made scriptural mysteries where mysteries do not exist because they weave tall tales out of their own imagination. That reminds me of the quote that's on the front of my scriptures. I will show you this. You've seen this, seen the front of my Bible before, but I have a quote here, and I know it, the image is in reverse. I have a quote here from Francis Bacon. I will read that to you. It goes along with this. It says, whoever shall entertain high and vaporous imaginations instead of a laborious and sober inquiry of truth shall beget hopes and beliefs of strange and impossible shapes. I love this quote. High and vaporous imaginations. That's what happens when we turn away from literal interpretations, finding out what words mean, looking at context, looking at historical context, looking at figures of speech. We turn away and then we suddenly, because this is laborious and sober. Oh, you have to be very, it's labor intensive. You have to be concentrated, and you have to have some degree of intelligence, and you have to be sober. You can't go off on flights of fancy, and it's a true inquiry. It's an inquiry of truth. But whoever would instead launch upon high and vaporous imaginations will beget hopes and beliefs of strange and impossible shapes. And the most strangely and impossibly shaped ideas I've had are people who interpret the book of Revelation has so many, they say the whole thing is a sign. It's not, there are signs in here, but they interpret the whole thing as a sign, and then it doesn't mean anything. And so they use the text and they discard the text, and they go off on the high dive of their own vain imaginations, and you have then doctrines of strange and impossible shapes, and everyone differs. Everyone differs because everyone has a different interpretation. So, scriptural mysteries are then made out of one's own imagination. F.W. Farrar adds, quote, once we start with the rule that whole passages and books of scripture say one thing when they mean another, the reader is delivered bound, hand and foot, to the caprice of the interpreter. Amen. Suddenly, the interpreter is everything because you've departed. People have done this with whole passages and whole books of Scripture, and the book of Revelation has been the most abused book along this line. It says one thing, yes, but it means another thing. No, unless God announces that it means another thing, then it means what it says. Another expositor named Bernard Ram observes this, quote, the Bible treated allegorically becomes putty in the hands of the exegete, the one who would exegetically expound upon the word. Putty in the hand of whoever interprets it. The Bible treated allegorically. It's all just pictures. It's none of it's real. We're all supposed to just imagine what it means. No. Then the poor people become putty in the hands of whoever claims to have authority in explaining it. And then you have to have a special authority. With the intelligent method, you don't need a special authority. You don't need a special spiritual gift in order to interpret it. No, you just need to have half a brain, in which case you employ that brain and you do research using tools such as concordances and Greek texts, sublinear texts, and you have a working knowledge of figures of speech and of translation. Love it. Fantastic. Walvoord, some guy named Walvoord, observes this, quote, "It's not too difficult to account for the widespread approval of the spiritualizing method." I love how he says the spiritualizing method. That's what I call it, spiritualizing scripture. This Walvoord guy says it's not too difficult to account for that, adopted by many conservative theologians as well as liberal and Roman Catholic expositors. Fundamentally, its charm lies in its flexibility. Oh yeah, it's so flexible, it's like Gumby and Pokey. You can bend it, twist it. The interpreter can change the literal and grammatical sense of scripture to make it coincide with his own system of interpretation. How convenient is that? If you don't like something, you can just twist it and say, well, this is what this means. And what do you know? It happens to agree with the way you think the Bible ought to be translated, or what God is trying to say here. Oh, that irritates the crap out of me when people do that. Make it coincide. I'm going to make it coincide. It's so flexible, scripture is, when you do it this way. Spiritual methods of interpretation. I'm spiritual. The whole root word there is that you have to have some kind of spiritual gift in order to interpret it. I used to do this crap myself when I wrote my first newsletter back in 1986. I keep using the year 1993 to tell you when I began doing this work, but I started in 86. That's when I started writing. I had a newsletter called Food for Thought. It's the most boring thing you ever saw. When I started, I had 11 subscribers. A year later, in 1987, I still had 11 subscribers. And I used to partake in this spiritualization business. But the one thing I didn't do, many of these spiritualizers, they will go off on their tangents, on their vaporous imaginations, and they will at the same time discard the literal. At least I didn't do that. I didn't discard the literal. If you use the Jordan River as a type of baptism, you don't discard the Jordan River. Many people would discard the literal. And that irritated me. I see my time is out. I'm going to finish this quote tomorrow because it's beautiful. This is the way we've been treating the unveiling since we started here, ladies and gentlemen. And it is the way we are going to treat it through these last two chapters. I promise you that we're going to make sense of it because I make sense for a living, not because I'm a spiritual genius, but because I follow rules of scriptural interpretation, rules of language, including rules of figures of speech. It's fun making sense for a living, and I'm glad that you're along with me on this amazing journey.